وَأُوحِيَ إِلَى نُوحٍ أَنَّهُ لَنْ يُؤْمِنَ مِنْ قَوْمِكَ إِلَّا مَنْ قَدْ آمَنَ أَنَّهُ لَنْ يُؤْمِنَ مِنْ قَوْمِكَ إِلَّا مَنْ قَدْ آمَنَ فَلَا تَبْتَئِسْ بِمَا كَانُوا يَفْعَلُونَ.
It was revealed to Noah, peace be upon him, that no more of your people, other than those who already believe, will ever come to believe. So do not grieve over their deeds.
وَاصْنَعِ الْفُلْكَ بِأَعْيُنِنَا وَوَحْيِنَا وَلَا تُخَاطِبْنِي فِي الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا إِنَّهُمْ مُغْرَقُونَ.
And build the ark under our eyes and our direction. And do not supplicate me concerning those who have engaged in wrongdoing. They are doomed to be drowned. They are doomed to be drowned. This demonstrates that when a messenger communicates his message to his people, they are granted respite from punishment only as long as it remains possible for the social milieu to produce a reasonable number of good people. As soon as that milieu becomes shorn of good people, and none but the iniquitous remain, then the term of respite ends. At this juncture, God's mercy itself calls for the destruction of these incorrigible rogues, lest they also contaminate others. For to show any further leniency to them would amount to perpetrating an injustice on the whole world and on future generations.
وَيَصْنَعُ الْفُلْكَ وَكُلَّمَا مَرَّ عَلَيْهِ مَلَأٌ مِّن قَوْمِهِ سَخِرُوا مِنْهُ قَالَ إِن تَسْخَرُوا مِنَّا فَإِنَّا نَسْخَرُ مِنكُمْ كَمَا تَسْخَرُونَ.
As Noah, peace be upon him, was building the ark, whenever the leading men of his nation passed by him, they would scoff at him. He said, "If you scoff at us, we too scoff at you in like manner."
فَسَوْفَ تَعْلَمُونَ مَنْ يَأْتِيهِ عَذَابٌ يُخْزِيهِ وَيَحِلُّ عَلَيْهِ عَذَابٌ مُقِيمٌ.
You will come to know who will be struck by a humiliating chastisement and who will be subjected to an unceasing torment. And who will be subjected to an unceasing torment. This fascinating story illustrates how man can be deluded by the appearance of things. When the prophet Noah, peace be upon him, was busy building the ark on a tract of land far from any sea or river, it must have appeared a very silly thing to do. Noah's people would surely have laughed at him, mocking at the old fellow's apparently senile plan. They may even have called it an adventure of sailing on the ark across dry land. At that moment, it would have simply been inconceivable for anyone to think that the ark would one day indeed sail on that very tract of land as it became flooded with water. Hence, they perhaps went around telling people that if anyone needed proof of Noah's mental derangement, this was now no longer needed. The same act would, however, have been perceived quite differently by anyone who really knew what was going to happen. Who knew that soon enough a ship would indeed be a necessity for anyone who wished to move around? Such a person could only have laughed at the ignorance and stupid complacence of his people. Noah, peace be upon him, who knew these things well, would often have said to himself, "How stupid are these people? God's chastisement is just about to afflict them, and I have been warning them of this. That moment has all but come, and they even see me making an effort to escape the impending chastisement. Is it not strange that they remain totally unperturbed? Not only that, but they look upon me as an utter lunatic." This offers a good illustration of two contrasting attitudes. One is based on knowledge of the apparent, one that is grasped by the senses. The other is based on true knowledge, a knowledge of truths that lie beyond the range of the apparent. If one were to be satisfied with what is apparent, one would regard many a thing as sheer folly. Now, if there is someone who knows truth that lie beyond the range of the apparent, that person will consider these apparent follies the very zenith of wisdom, Such a person would indeed consider the flare of smartness displayed by the superficially knowledgeable to be no more than ignorance and stupidity.
حَتَّى إِذَا جَاءَ أَمْرُنَا وَفَارَتِ النُّورُ قُلْ نَحْمِلْ فِيهَا مِنْ كُلٍّ زَوْجَيْنِ اثْنَيْنِ قُلْ نَحْمِلْ فِيهَا مِنْ كُلٍّ زَوْجَيْنِ اثْنَيْنِ وَأَهْلَكَ إِلَّا مَنْ سَبَقَ عَلَيْهِ الْقَوْلُ وَمَنْ آمَنَ وَمَا آمَنَ مَعَهُ إِلَّا قَلِيلٌ
Thus it was until our command came to pass and the oven boiled over. We said, take into the ark a pair of every species, and take your own family except those who have already been declared as unworthy. And also, take everyone who believes, but those who, along with him, had believed were indeed just a few. Thus, it was until our command came to pass and the oven boiled over. Commentators on the Quran have offered different explanations of this incident. In our view, the place from which the flood began was a particular oven. It is from beneath it that a spring of water burst forth. This was followed by both a heavy downpour and by a very large number of springs which gushed forth. Surah Al-Qamar provides relevant information in some detail. So we opened the gates of heaven, with water intermittently pouring forth, and we caused the earth to be cleaved and the springs to flow out everywhere. Then the water from both the sources, the heaven and the earth, converged to bring about that which had been decreed. Al-Qamar 54:11-12. In the present verse, the word tanur has been preceded by the article al. According to Arabic grammar, this indicates that the reference is to a particular tanur, oven. Thus, it is evident that God had determined that the flood should commence from a particular oven. As soon as the appointed moment came, and as soon as God so ordained, water burst forth from that oven. Subsequently, it became known as the flood oven. The fact that God had earmarked a certain oven to serve as the starting point of the flood is born out of Al-Mu'minun 23:27. And take your own family, except those who have already been declared as unworthy. Information that some members of Noah's family were unbelievers, and so were unworthy of God's mercy, had already been given. Noah, peace be upon him, had also been directed not to provide them with space on the ark. Presumably, these were only two persons. One was Noah's own son, the story of his drowning will be referred to shortly. The other was Noah's wife, see Al-Tahrim 66:15. It is possible that some other members of Noah's family also belong to this category. Be that as it may, the Quran does not expressly mention any others. And also, take everyone who believes. This refutes the opinion of those historians and genealogists who trace the ancestry of all human beings to Noah's three sons. This misconception has arisen from the Israelite traditions which suggest that Noah, his three sons and their wives were the only survivors of the flood. The Quran, however, repeatedly says that apart from Noah's family, at least some other people belonging to his nation, even if only a few, were also saved by God from the flood. The Quran, therefore, considers the future generations of mankind to have descended not only from Noah, but also from those believers who, under God's directive, were accommodated in the ark by Noah. It is significant that the Quran mentions post-flood mankind as the offspring of those whom we carried along with Noah, peace be upon him, Al-Isra 17:3, and the offspring of Adam, peace be upon him, and whose whom we carried along with Noah, peace be upon him, Maryam 19:58. It does not refer to them simply as the offspring of Noah, peace be upon him.
وَقَالَ ارْكَبُوا فِيهَا بِسْمِ اللَّهِ مَجْرَاهَا وَمُرْسَاهَا إِنَّ رَبِّي لَغَفُورٌ رَّحِيمٌ
Noah, peace be upon him, said, embark in it, in the name of Allah, is its sailing and its anchorage. My Lord is ever forgiving, most merciful. My Lord is ever forgiving, most merciful. Trust in God is the quintessential characteristic of the believer. True, like any other person, the believer also has recourse to worldly measures. It is in fact necessary to use them on account of the laws of nature under which all human beings live and operate. One thing, however, differentiates a believer from a man of the world. A believer, while having recourse to worldly measures, places his reliance on God rather than on the measures he adopts. He is well aware that none of his measures can be of any avail unless they coincide with God's favor and mercy.
وَهِيَ تَجْرِي بِهِمْ فِي مَوْجٍ كَالْجِبَالِ وَنَادَى نُوحٌ ابْنَهُ وَكَانَ فِي مَعْزِلٍ يَا بُنَيَّ ارْكَبْ مَعَنَا وَلَا تَكُنْ مَعَ الْكَافِرِينَ
The ark sailed along with them amid mountain-like waves. Noah, peace be upon him, spotting his son at a distance, called out to him, My son, embark with us and do not be with the unbelievers.
قال سآوي إلى جبل يعصمني من الماء قال لا عاصم اليوم من أمر الله إلا من رحم وحال بينهما الموج فكان من المغرقين
The son replied, I will go to a mountain for refuge, and it will save me from the water. Noah said, peace be upon him, none can save anyone today from the command of Allah except those on whom He may have mercy. Thereupon, a wave swept in between the two, and he was drowned.
وقيل يا أرض ابلعي ماءك ويا سماء أقلعي وغيض الماء وقضي الأمر واستوت على الجودي وقيل بعدا للقوم الظالمين
And the command was given, Earth, swallow up your water, and heaven, abate. So the water subsided. The command was fulfilled, and the ark settled on Mount Judi, and it was said, Away with the wrongdoing folk. The command was fulfilled, and the ark settled on Mount Judi. Mount Judi is situated to the northeast of the island of Ibn Umar in Kurdistan. According to the Bible, the ark's resting place was Ararat, which is the name of a particular mountain as well as a whole range of mountains in Armenia. Ararat, in the sense of a mountain range, extends from the Armenian plateau to southern Kurdistan. The mount called Judi is part of this range and is known even today by the same name. In ancient historical accounts, Mount Judi is mentioned as the place where the ark rested. Around 250 BC, a Babylonian priest, Berassus, wrote a history of his country based on Chaldean traditions. He mentions Judi as the resting place of Noah's Ark. The history written by Abidenus, a disciple of Aristotle, also corroborates this. Abidenus further remarks that many people in Mesopotamia possessed pieces of the Ark which they used as a charm. They ground those pieces in water and gave the preparation to the sick so as to cure them of their ailments. In connection with this great incident, one is also faced with the question of whether the flood was universal or whether it was limited to the area inhabited by the people of Noah. This question remains unanswered to this day. Under the influence of Israelite traditions, it is believed that it was a universal flood. The Quran, however, does not explicitly say so. There are several allusions in the Quran which indicate that subsequent generations of mankind are the descendants of those who were saved from the flood. But that does not necessarily mean that the flood covered the whole world, for it is quite plausible that at the point in history the human population was confined only to the area which was overtaken by the flood, and that those born after the flood gradually dispersed to other parts of the world. This view is supported by two things. Firstly, ancient historical traditions, archaeological discoveries, and geological data provide evidence that a great flood took place at some period in the distant past in the Tigris-Euphrates region. There is no such evidence for a universal flood. Secondly, traditions about a great flood have been popular among all communities of the world down the ages. Such traditions about a great flood have been popular among all communities of the world down the ages. Such traditions are found even in the folklore of such distant regions as Australia, America, and New Guinea. One may thus conclude that at some time in the past, the ancestors of all these communities lived together in some region which was overtaken by the flood. Since presumably their descendants subsequently dispersed to and settled down in different parts of the world, they transmitted and preserved the traditions of this great flood.
ونادى نوح ربه فقال رب إن ابني من أهلي وإن وعدك الحق وأنت أحكم الحاكمين.
And Noah, peace be upon him, called out to his Lord, saying, My Lord, my son is of my family. Surely, your promise is true, and you are the greatest of those who judge. My Lord, my son is of my family. Surely, your promise is true. Noah, peace be upon him, reminds God of his promise to spare his family. Since his son was quite obviously part of his family, Noah requests of God that he be spared. And you are the greatest of those who judge. Noah, peace be upon him, acknowledges that God's judgment is final, that it is one against which there can be no appeal. Moreover, God's judgment is also based on absolute knowledge and perfect justice.
قَالَ يَا نُوحُ إِنَّهُ لَيْسَ مِنْ أَهْلِكَ إِنَّهُ عَمَلٌ غَيْرُ صَالِحٍ فَلَا تَسْأَلْنِ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٌ إِنِّي أَعِظُكَ أَن تَكُونَ مِنَ الْجَاهِلِينَ.
In response, Noah, peace be upon him, was told, Most certainly he is not of your family. Verily, he is of unrighteous conduct. So do not ask of me for that concerning which you have no knowledge. I admonish you never to act like the ignorant ones. Most certainly he is not of your family. Verily, he is of unrighteous conduct. The import of this Quranic verse may best be appreciated by analogy to the limbs on a person's body. A limb may become rotten, and a physician may decide to remove it by surgical operation. Now, the patient may ask his doctor not to amputate because it is a part of his body. The natural reply of the physician would be that the rotten limb was not truly a part of his body. Such a reply does not amount to denying, in a literal sense, the obvious fact that the limb is a part of that person's body. What such a statement actually means is that a person's body requires sound and healthy limbs rather than those which are rotten. For rotten limbs are not only useless, they are even able to damage other healthy limbs. In view of the above, it makes sense that the limb be surgically removed. In a similar way, a righteous father may be told that his corrupt son is not a part of his family. The biological fact of his being the son of his father is not being negated here. Rather, it is being said that on a moral plane, the son has nothing to do with his father's righteous household. It is also pertinent to remember the context in which the present pronouncement was made. A judgment was needed in the encounter between faith and unbelief so as to determine who had faith and who was devoid of it. The righteous were to be saved and the evil were to be destroyed. The pronouncement was not intended to suggest that those of a certain stock would be saved while others would be destroyed. By mentioning Noah's son as one of unrighteous conduct, the Quran draws our attention to another significant fact. A worldly person brings up his children and holds them dear for the simple reason that they happen to be his offspring regardless of their conduct. However, for a believer, the main consideration is how his children actually behave. A believer's view of his children is governed by the conception that his children are God's trust placed in his care, such that he may bring them up in a manner that allows them to pursue the end for which God has created man. It is possible, however, that in spite of their best efforts, parents may not succeed in the proper upbringing of their children, and that the latter, when they grow up, fail to obey their Lord. If this happens, parents should realize that all their efforts have been wasted and that there is no reason for them to hold such children dear to their hearts. The Quran is firm in its suggestion of such an attitude. It is obvious, therefore, that the same holds true for other relatives who are not as close as one's own children. For faith, as we know, is essentially an ideational and moral quality, and people are called believers or men of faith by dint of possessing that quality. It is man's faith which creates affinity between him and all other believers. The essential nexus of this relationship is thus ideational and moral. Those who happen to be a person's kin through blood ties are indeed relatives. If they do not share their faith, however, a believer will fulfill and be required to fulfill only the duties he owes to them on account of the accident of this blood relationship. This relationship, however, is bound to be devoid of the true cordiality and spiritual affinity which characterizes his relationship with believers. And should there be any conflict between belief and unbelief, whereby a believer's relatives confront him, the believer is required to treat them exactly as any other unbeliever. I admonish you never to act like the ignorant ones. God's observation should not give even the slightest misunderstanding that Noah, peace be upon him, in any way lacked the true spirit of faith, or that his faith was, to any degree, tainted by ignorance, jahiliya. What perhaps one ought to remember in order to fully appreciate what is being said here is that even prophets are human. As human beings, it is not always possible even for them to maintain the very high standards of excellence laid down for men of faith. At some psychologically charged moment, even prophets, despite their extraordinary spiritual excellence and sublimity, become vulnerable, albeit momentarily, to human weaknesses. However, as soon as they realize or are made to realize by God that their conduct is falling short of the high standards required of them, they repent. Without the least hesitation or delay, they strive to mend their ways. In fact, there cannot be any better proof of Noah's moral excellence than the present incident mentioned in the Quran. Just consider what had happened. Only a few moments previously, Noah's son had drowned before his very eyes, something that would have simply shattered his father's whole being. At such an agonizing moment, Noah, peace be upon him, was reminded by God that his son had identified himself with falsehood rather than the truth. Noah, peace be upon him, was told that this feeling that his son belonged to him merely because he was from his loins was a vestige of jahiliyyah. What is significant is that Noah, peace be upon him, immediately reoriented himself and fully adopted the attitude required of him by Islam, doing so despite the fact that the wound that he had sustained was fresh.
قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي أَعُوذُ بِكَ أَنْ أَسْأَلَكَ مَا لَيْسَ لِي بِهِ عِلْمٌ وَإِلَّا تَغْفِرْ لِي وَتَرْحَمْنِي أَكُمْ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ
Noah, peace be upon him, said, My Lord, I take refuge with you, that I should ask you for that concerning which I have no knowledge. And if you do not forgive me, and do not show mercy to me, I shall be among the losers. And if you do not forgive me, and do not show mercy to me, I shall be among the losers. By relating the story of Noah's son, peace be upon him, God has unequivocally and effectively made it clear that his justice is free from all biases, that his judgment is perfect and absolute. The Meccan unbelievers had entertained the illusion that God's wrath would not overtake them no matter how they behaved. They thought so because they happened to be the descendants of Abraham, peace be upon him, and the devotees of a number of well-known gods and goddesses. In the past, Jews and Christians also entertained, as they still entertain, illusions of the same kind. In fact, there are also many deviant Muslims who place their reliance on false hopes. They believe that since they are descendants or devotees of some saints, the intercession of those saints will enable them to escape God's justice. However, the Quran portrays how one of the great prophets helplessly watches his own flesh and blood drown. In a state of severe emotional agitation, he piteously implores God to forgive his son. In response, God rebukes him. Thus, we see that even a person of a prophet's ranking failed to salvage an iniquitous son.
قِيلَ يَا نُوحُ اهْبِطْ بِسَلَامٍ مِنَّا وَبَرَكَاتٍ عَلَيْكَ وَعَلَى أُمَمٍ مِّمَّن مَّعَكَ وَأُمَمٌ سَنُمَتِّعُهُمْ ثُمَّ يَمَسُّهُم مِّنَّا عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ.
It was said, Noah, peace be upon him, disembark with our peace and with blessings upon you and upon those who are with you. There are also people whom we shall allow to enjoy themselves for a while, and then a painful chastisement from us shall afflict them. It was said, Noah, peace be upon him, disembark. Noah, peace be upon him, was directed to disembark on the mountain on which the ark had rested.
تِلْكَ مِنْ أَنْبَاءِ الْغَيْبِ نُوحِيهَا ما كنت تعلمها أنت ولا قومك من قبل هذا فاصبر إن العاقبة للمتقين.
We reveal to you these accounts of matters that are beyond the reach of human perception. Neither you nor your people knew about them before this. Be then patient. Surely the good end is for the God-fearing. Be then patient. Surely the good end is for the God-fearing. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is consoled by the statement that in the same way that Noah, peace be upon him, and his righteous people ultimately succeeded, so will he and his companions. It is God's law that the opponents of the truth seem to achieve some measure of success in the beginning. But ultimate success is the lot of those who, out of their God-fearing, avoid all erroneous ways while seeking to serve the cause of the truth. The import of the story, therefore, is that the believers should not feel heartbroken by their ephemeral sufferings or the successes of their opponents. Instead, they should persevere with courage and fortitude in their struggle for the cause of the truth.